Just look around you. This is a spectacle. This is a marvel. It's instantly recognizable in its shape. Here you have all these graduates arrayed in gowns. They don't dress this way every day. Here is a congregation gathered on a lawn. This doesn't happen every day. Every aspect of what we are experiencing today cries out, this is something unusual, this is something special, this is something orderly, this is something grand. In gospel eyes, this is marvelous. It's stupendous. Look at all these graduates about to be sent out into the churches and into the world. Look at all the promise. And of course, we haven't just arrived here out of nowhere in no time. These graduates are graduating because they have fulfilled a very substantial program of study. There are years devoted to this process. It has been a race that they have now run, which is an important part of a far longer race. They are yet to run to the glory of God. So much history and tradition here. Again, these gowns, they're not from nowhere. This is the way medieval faculty and students dressed every day. We think in the present age that would be a bit much. But this is not just another day. This is a very special day. And this is a day that calls for making clear something significant has happened that we're celebrating. But we're looking at continuity, not just from the medieval university and the rise of learning in Western civilization. We're claiming a continuity that is far older than that. The continuity we claim is with prophets and apostles and patriarchs, preachers, reformers, Puritans, missionaries. We trace the Christian ministry that we commemorate and celebrate here, not just back to the founding of this institution in 1859. We trace it all the way back to Holy Scripture, all the way back to even the foundations laid in the Old Testament with the prophets and the patriarchs, fulfilled in the New Testament in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift of Christ to his church, of those who will serve the church, in a long line of faithfulness. From where I stand this morning, I could see a long, long line of graduates down these two aisles. It was spectacular. It's an absolute marvel. Just imagine 2 millennia of that line. Just imagine all the men the Lord has called to be stewards of the word, preachers of the gospel, and all those God has used in the missionary call. Imagine that line. We will one day see that line. A different day. So what do we say? I mean, we're gathered here. Mine is the opportunity to deliver a message. What am I supposed to say? Good luck. Happy trails. Hit the road. Hope it works out. Be careful. Just be yourself. Trust your instincts. Read up on management and leadership theory. No. So much modern advice to the ministry is not worthy of the ministry. It's nonsense. And given the stakes, worse than nonsense. I want us to turn once again to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're going to turn to chapter 6. I begin at verse 11. Paul writes to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's an astounding passage. It is interesting that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who had no sons, he yet had two sons. In one sense, he had many sons in the ministry, but he had two sons in particular. That's Timothy and Titus. We have three epistles, three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in the New Testament. And they're written so affectionately and so authoritatively. They're written as the apostle shares with his two adopted sons. It is very interesting how he addresses them. 1 Timothy 1:2, my true child in the faith. 2 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, my beloved child. Same to Titus in Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. There are so many here today who have been a part of raising up the generation of those who will serve the church, even that generation represented here in these graduates. There are fathers here and mothers here, brothers and sisters and sons and daughters here. But the point I want to make is that every single one of us has multiple fathers in the ministry who have shaped us, who have imparted God's word to us. We understand something of the relationship in that sense between Paul and, in this text, Timothy. It also carries the weight of an apostolic deputy, apostolic succession in the right sense, which is the succession of calling and preaching the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It comes to us with apostolic authority. Thus, it is for us and for all generations to follow. Preachers, you are the God-called sons of the Apostle Paul. The letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, the letter to Titus are letters to you. They bear the same apostolic authority. They bear the same binding authority. They bear the same promise. You are the ones who now answer the call and bear the stewardship of the Christian ministry. We see a succession from Paul to Timothy. And now, with a lot of time in between, to you, all of you. And by God's grace, let's be thankful we have Paul's counsel to Timothy. In this text I shared this morning, we find an unexpected set of commands. He addresses Timothy so clearly as a man of God, and he says to him, but as for you, O man of God, look what follows. First of all, you'll notice there's a contrast here. There's a contrast with what came before, which was false teachers and ungodliness. That clearly is not the calling of Timothy, and the Apostle Paul will make that abundantly clear, which is why the first word here is the word of contradiction, but as for you, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but as for you, not ungodliness, but godliness. But as for you, all that follows. It's interesting to look at the commands here, the imperatives. The first imperative phrase is flee these things. Well, the immediate question would be, what things? Well, that's what comes before, in particular, in the context of this passage, false teachers and false teaching, the false Christianity and false gospel that follow. I think you would probably be well advised by a text that said, avoid these things. Resist these things. Refrain from these things. But the Apostle Paul to Timothy said no such thing. He said, flee these things. Flee them. It's interesting. The first command of our attention this morning is what we are to flee. What you are to flee. Not just to resist, not just to ignore, not just to recognize, but to run away from. I don't think many people thinking of the Christian ministry really would pause to understand a sequence of commands, the first one of which is flee. In our contemporary moment, there's even more to flee than Timothy had yet experienced. We're to flee different doctrine that does not agree with sound words. We are to flee those who are puffed up with conceit. We are to flee an unhealthy craving for controversy. We are to flee the love of money, and we're to flee the love of money, which shows up twice in this vicinity. This is unconditional. We're to run in the opposite direction and have nothing at all to do with those who do not flee. Like the cities on the plain, those who did not flee were utterly destroyed. The wreckage of many ministries comes as a warning to us of what can happen if we do not flee. So my exhortation to you, even as the first exhortation coming from this text, is that this class would flee all that should be fled. And that's a huge category. The second command is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This comes to us in verse 11, and it comes to us with full force. And sometimes with the Apostle Paul, as so many other texts in scriptures, when you pile words up, they gain momentum and weight. Any one of these words alone would be an incredible command. You pile them all up. What do we to pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What a sequence of words. Righteousness. And ultimately, that means the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness alone that saves, but it also means the righteousness which is to show up in holiness in our lives. Godliness, conformed to the image of Christ and showing God-like character. Again, imperfectly, but sincerely. Faith, love, steadfastness. We understand the importance and centrality of faith and love. We are justified by faith alone. We are saved only because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the authority of Holy Scripture, we are to remain steadfast. What a contrast with flee. The things that are not true, the things that are false, the allurements of the world, we are to flee. Meanwhile, on that which is true, we are to remain steadfast. And also to demonstrate gentleness. The third command, fight the good fight of the faith. You know, I think there are some people who would say that's simply too pugilistic. There are some who want to say the ministry is just a helping profession. Now, there are entire understandings of the Christian ministry that have turned the Christian ministry into some form of therapeutic intervention or just sagacious advice. We're called to a fight. It's good to know. It's helpful to know we're called to a fight. I want to inform what you already know as the class of Southern Seminary of 2026, you are called to a fight, and you have already seen that fight in the classroom. Now, let me be careful. Not a fight with one another. Certainly not a fight with a godly professor. But you have come to know the combat between those who see the scripture as the inerrant, infallible word of God and those who see it as merely human antique document. You have come to see the battle between those who will stand for the orthodox Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and those who would revise it and revile it. You've already seen the fight for the definition of the Christian ministry in terms of the preaching of God's word rather than something far lesser. You have already seen this. You've seen the evidence of what heresy has done to the church. You've seen the evidence of what ungodliness has done to the cause of Christ. And thus you have already seen the fight. To some degree, you've already been engaged in the fight, and that has been true from the day you were saved. But now you're in a whole new phase of battle. In that sense, I feel like we are in the middle of a great war, and I am looking out at those who are about to graduate from Annapolis or West Point. We're not sending you into peace. We're sending you into war. Fight the good fight of the faith. The fourth command, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Don't you love the Apostle Paul's bracing? Let me just take hold. This is like grab hold. When the lifeline comes by, don't ignore it. Take hold, seize the eternal life to which you were called. Now, obviously this means assurance in the gospel. I mean, that's absolutely crucial. It means assurance of knowing that what God has begun, he will finish to the glory of his name and the glory of his son. It means the doctrine of assurance, certainly, but it also means we are not to trade any lesser thing for the eternal promise of God. And that also means in ministry. Don't trade some lesser thing for the stewardship of the word of God and the treasury of the gospel. There are all kinds of whatever you want to call them that are a just add water and stir ministry. And they can show an awful lot of energy for a time. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lasting church, a believing church, a tenacious church. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold, there it is again, to take hold of that for which Christ, what, took hold of me. Isn't that incredible? The Apostle Paul describes the gospel in this remarkable way as grabbing hold of Christ, who has already grabbed a hold of us. He will not lose his grip on us. We dare not lose our grip on this truth. We take hold of Christ who first took hold of us. The fifth command, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Let's look at the text, verse 14. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's a run-on sentence. That's a lot of words. But when the Apostle Paul begins it, he can't just stop in the middle of it. We are to keep the commandment unstained, even as the Lord Jesus Christ kept the commandment unstained. I believe this means simply grabbing hold of the commandment of the gospel and all that is contained within the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that is revealed in the New Testament until the proper time. How long do you have to hold it? How long do you have to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? How long do you have to do this? As long as you live. Until Jesus comes. Just think of how many ministers of the gospel had to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And then they died. Sometimes bearing the reproach of the world. But on that day, on the day of the Lord's appearing, he who kept the commandment unstained is the one who will come and claim his church. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And I love this, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When we are told to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, I just want to tell you, you're incompetent to do that in your own power. But Christ will do it in you. He who kept the commandment will keep the commandment in you for his own glory until he comes. And when he comes, all things will be revealed. The last of these imperatives comes at the end of the letter. Chapter 6, verse 20 and following. The imperative is this: guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, it's very interesting. You don't even have to turn a page in the New Testament to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul ends one letter with that command, and he basically begins the next letter with the same command. Lest Timothy forget, what is he to do? He is to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to him. It's the same challenge, the same responsibility, the same command to all those who follow in that long line of faithful succession. Keep the deposit entrusted to you. Now, what is that deposit? Of course, first of all, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the entire treasury of faith. As Charles Spurgeon said, it is every coin of Scripture in a trunk. It is a guard that is called of us, commanded of us, to maintain all that has been revealed, the entirety of the Christian faith, Scripture and all that is revealed in Scripture. It is a godly deposit. It is entrusted to you. When you go out from this campus, when you go out into the fields of ministry, and some of you are already deployed, you must guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you as you share that deposit with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare the gospel to the world. You are stewards of something you don't own. You are stewards of something no human mind devised. You are stewards of a faith once for all delivered to the saints. You are to guard the deposit entrusted to you. I look out at this graduating class and I see such promise. We could define them in so many ways. But as Paul concludes this list, I think we should celebrate what the Lord has done in raising up those who will be guardians of the deposit entrusted to them. All right. Let's just remind ourselves of some basic facts. The nature of the Christian ministry is a calling. It is a calling from the Holy Spirit to those whom the Lord Jesus Christ will deploy as preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries. So what we celebrate this morning is not just a course of study as the secular world might understand it. This is not just the entry into a profession. It's far greater than that, far grander than that, far older than that, and far more eternal than that. It should make us incredibly joyful. The nature of the Christian ministry is a calling, not just a profession. We also have to recognize the danger of the Christian ministry. And it is interesting that in the close proximity in these texts, the Apostle Paul shares with Timothy, and he sometimes goes back and forth. Bad example, good example. Lesson from that which is wrong to commandment to that which is right. Back and forth. And that's the way life does it to us, sometimes headline by headline. We are to note and to take into careful consideration and to be humbled by the danger of the Christian ministry. We're also fully recognizing the demands of the Christian ministry. And the Apostle Paul makes that very, very clear in a list of criteria, both in Timothy and in Titus. Just to remind us, the Lord equips and prepares those whom he calls. There are certain prerequisites and demands of the Christian ministry. And the demands are not just those on the front end in terms of entry into the Christian ministry. They are the demands of ministry every single day. The Christian ministry is not just a job. You never get to clock out. You're never really on vacation. It's just the way it works. We have to take into consideration the temptations of the Christian ministry. It comes with temptation simply because of proximity sometimes to people and proximity to power and proximity to, well, I think it's clear Paul was concerned about Timothy being in proximity to rich people. How's that for detailed advice? And by the way, he doesn't say send them home. He just says, here's how you in the gospel light put all of the, help the rich to put their riches to gospel use. That's a way to do righteousness in ministry. But the temptations are many. But you know what I from my heart want to convey more than anything else is the glory of the Christian ministry. It's a mystery. The Apostle Paul himself speaks of it as a mystery. This is not the way we would do it. This is not the way a personnel department would advise. This is not how the career specialist would design. No. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom. I mean no insult to these graduates. This is true of all Christian ministers throughout all the ages. God chooses those whom he chooses to do the work of the Christian ministry. The amazing thing, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is that he doesn't choose or create some kind of new race of people to do this. He calls out men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation as earthen vessels. We're vessels of something infinitely precious, eternally true, transformative beyond all imagination. The glory of the Christian ministry is that it is the Christian preacher who has the opportunity, the stewardship, and the responsibility to open the Word of God, to read it, and to preach it, to teach it, in order that the congregation may learn it. All right. So what did you receive at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? What did you receive through your seminary education and through your time of learning and study? I hope it's more than you can catalog quickly. I'm quite certain it is. I think even as you think about the question, you go class by class, professor by professor, book by book. You know how it works. I will tell you one of the mysteries of all of this. There will be times when you're in a situation and you're going to think of something a professor said in the classroom, sometimes not necessarily intentionally as a part of a lecture. Some other time you're going to hear something said and you're going to say, that's not quite right. That's just not quite right. Because in the classroom, in your course of study, you were taught by godly professors and you went through a process of godly learning, such that you would be able to discern that which is good and right and true. And flee, not just disregard, not just put it in a different category, flee that which is otherwise. What did you receive at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? Well, you received not only what you were taught in the classroom, you received what the Holy Spirit did in your hearts. And that is invisible to you. You know where it might end up being visible? To your congregation. In ways you don't even know. This is the mystery of how the Holy Spirit works, conforming us to the image of Christ. All that learning, which at least someone, even as a secular observer, would look at and say, that's an awful lot of work. Yeah, but you know what? There's even more work going on in the heart of that believer than in his mind. What did you receive? Hopefully you received a lot of good engagement with fellow ministers of the gospel in training and learning together. You're going to remember some of those moments too, and even if you don't remember them, they're going to matter to your heart for the rest of your life in ministry. What did you receive? Well, you're here because you really do expect to receive a diploma. That's not incidental. I mean, we're talking about a defined race that you have run, a small segment of the race, the larger race to which you are called. And there is a piece of paper on the other side. And that's all that it is. I mean, it's a nice piece of paper. Engraving on it, really beautiful text. You're going to want to put it on the wall. But it's only the tiniest, essential, yes, but only the tiniest representation of what the Lord has done in you during this time. So let the diploma remind you of what the Lord has done in you during this time. I want you to think about something else. Just look at this campus. Just look at this lawn. Just look at these buildings and understand none of this just happened. There are so many Christians who have committed so much, given so much in order that we might have this place, this opportunity. You are, after all, well, let's just say, the long line, let me repeat the numbers to you. This is the 237th commencement exercises. 237. This is just one institution. In its 167th session, we didn't bring ourselves here. This generation didn't just say, let's do this. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have given sacrificially because they believed in the promise of the gospel and of the ministry to the Christian church. We need at least to recognize that and thank God for that. And we're going to honor those long dead whose sacrifice made this possible by faithful ministry and by perpetuating that faithful ministry for generations until Jesus comes. How did this happen? Faithful theological education. That begins with a faithful faculty. And this faculty is, I believe, the greatest theological faculty gathered in one place at one time. And I say that just because I love them as colleagues. I know you, with me, treasure them as teachers. This is a unique moment. You're going to remember this faculty. You're going to remember being in their classrooms. You're going to remember their faithfulness, their scholarship, their love for the church. You also have been in the company of faithful friends. This is the glory of commencement. I wish the entire Church of the Lord Jesus Christ could witness this. I wish the entire Southern Baptist Convention could witness this. But we are those who are given the stewardship of witnessing this. I issue a charge to graduates on behalf of the faculty, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great cloud of witnesses. I want us to notice how this text ends. How in the world will Paul end all of this? The entire letter, the first letter, how will he end the second letter? How will he end his letter to Titus, his two sons in the ministry? We saw how commonly these letters begin, they also commonly end. Grace be with you. 1 Timothy 3:18. My text turned, excuse me. Grace be with you simply. Chapter 6, verse 21. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus, chapter 3, verse 15. Grace be with you all. As we imagine a long line of faithful ministers, All of us, and I speak for the congregation here, all of us, and I speak for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, and I speak for all of those who have helped and strived to make this possible, all of us. Imagine with me this long line of faithful ministers and to the robed legion now on this sacred lawn. There's much to be said. How do we end? All of us together would say with the Apostle Paul to these graduates, grace be with you. That's what Paul said. It's all we have to say. It's all we need to say. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all you've given us in your word. We pray that this word will reside in our hearts and will encourage these graduates and will enrich the ministry and remind us all of the stewardship entrusted to us. May it be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, in the world, in the cosmos, for all eternity, world without end. Amen and amen.